be seated. Let's pray together. Jesus, the lyrics of that song are based on an older hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And we thank you for your grace, Jesus, that finds us just as we are with our foolishness and our arrogance and our pride and our self-absorption. And your grace loves us into your kingdom. You tell us, Jesus, that we are taken out of darkness and brought into your light. And so I pray that you would do that again this morning, Jesus. We need to be saved again and again from ourselves, from sin that so easily ensnares us, and from the evil one who would often trip us up and cause us to fall away from you. And so I pray this morning, Jesus, as we turn to the scriptures and we continue to deal with Nehemiah, there are some themes throughout the book that are going to stretch us and push us in directions that we are not going to want to go. And so, Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would plow open our hearts, that we would be ready to receive the word, and that it would find root in us, Jesus, that it wouldn't just land on hard ground and get baked up by the sun, but that the seed of the word would fall in our hearts and would find deep, deep roots and would produce a harvest in us. And so I pray this morning, Jesus, as I have the privilege of preaching your word to this congregation, I pray that my words would be faithful and true. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would have ears to hear and then bodies to go and be obedient to what it is that you're calling us to do. And so, Jesus, we come and humble ourselves before you, and we ask now that you pour out Holy Spirit into our lives. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would give us the ability to do all that we've asked, that you would be the one who transforms our hearts by the renewing of our minds, and that we would walk out of this place changed and transformed because of the power of God who is at work in us. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. And God's people agreed and said, Amen. Good to see you all at worship. Won't you open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're working through the book of Nehemiah, so the words will be on the screen behind me. If you have a hard copy Bible, that's great, but otherwise, mobile devices, all of them have free ESV Bibles. If we have any first-time visitors, we'd just like to give you a special welcome. If you are a first-timer, my name's Brent. I'm one of the pastors here. Could I ask you just to raise your hand for a few moments if you are a first-time visitor? Nice to have you with us at the back there. Anyone else, just hold it up for a moment. One of our ushers will give you a card at the back against the wall there, Andrew. Just hold it up there and just fill it in, and it will help us keep contact with you and tell you a little bit more about who we are as a church and what God is doing with us. So let me just set the scene a little bit. We really are New Testament guys, Grant and myself. We love the New Testament because the New Testament is really where you get to interact with Jesus directly. You get to see Jesus at work, healing people, restoring people, and teaching them what it is to follow him and to be part of God's kingdom. But we really felt God saying to us, we need to get back into some of the Old Testament. And in particular, one of the reasons we wanted to do that is there are themes that run through the Old Testament that, whilst they are echoed in the New Testament, are just really clear in some of the Old Testament stories. And Nehemiah is such a helpful story for us at this particular time in our nation's history. Nehemiah is far away from home. In 586, the Babylonians came in and took much of Israel into slavery in Babylon. They started with the sharpest and the brightest. This is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You take the young people, those that have got the sharpest minds and will have the greatest influence in the long term, and you draw them away first, and you begin to change their cultural understandings, and then you can change a nation. So that's what they did. And so in the midst of this is Nehemiah. He's worked his way up. He's a really high-powered civil servant. He was cupbearer to the king, we read at the end of chapter 1. And so his job was to taste the king's food and drink the king's wine before he did, to make sure that nobody was poisoning him. Looking at our current political regime, I understand entirely the desire to do that at points. But it wasn't just a position where you ate the king's food and drank the king's wine. You would have been somebody who the king related to, talked to. You would have been privy to deep conversations between the king and perhaps other leaders as they worked out what it was to live in that particular time. And I am sure that at many points the king would have asked Nehemiah for counsel. So this was a really high elevated position of great authority and esteem. And last week we heard that at some point a guy called Hanani brings word to Nehemiah that the city of his forefathers has been burnt. The city gates have been destroyed. The walls have been pushed over. And he's moved to tears by what he sees. And so we catch back into the story here. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 9.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen.
And you just love Nehemiah. He kind of begins to ask the king, you know, I want some time off to go and rebuild the city. Oh, and by the way, I'd like a letter to give me safe passage. And I want another letter so that I can get timber, because I actually also want to build myself a house in the process. I just love how once he starts asking, he almost can't stop. So I guess there's a kind of cultural thing that I think is true within the church and within the broader culture, that we kind of hold prophets and priests and pastors in particularly high esteem. Grant and I often get told to pray for things because we have a direct line to God. Just the other night, a friend of mine who's not a believer at all sort of made a joke and said, oh, don't worry, you can forgive all of my sins. And I had to remind him gently that actually, you know, Brent does no forgiving. It's only Jesus that does the forgiving. And he was saying it in jest because I think he knew that I have no real power or authority to do that. But there is this kind of idea that prophets and priests and pastors have some sort of esteem position, that we're the guys that hear directly from God, that we're the ones who have our names written down in the scriptures and will have our names written down in history because we're the ones that accomplish all these great things for God. It seems to be a common theme that runs through the broader world, but definitely I see it at life in this church and in other churches as well. And I don't believe it to be true. And the whole story of Nehemiah undermines this idea that somehow we are the people that God really uses. For Nehemiah was neither a prophet nor a priest nor a pastor, but in fact was simply a very well thought of, highly skilled civil servant. And what is so helpful about the account of Nehemiah is that he leverages all of these skills that he had worked up and learned as he'd gone on. As he'd watched the king do business, he began to learn how it was to do business at that kind of level. He was a man of great wealth, of great means. He began to leverage all of this to get done what needed to get done by God. And I love the story because it dispels the myth that there are somehow special people, or that God uses great people only. In fact, as you read the scriptures, for the most part, the people that God chooses are not the great, but often the foolish and the ignorant and the uneducated, those who have very little to offer. And it is in being used by God that people become great. So the whole message that the world teaches us is that it's great people that get positions of power and authority. So you all know this. When you write your CV, you sit and you make your CV look as good as you possibly can. You know, the bad things on your CV, you kind of downplay those, and the good things, you really pump those things up to make it look like you're better than you are. And if you're an employer and you have a whole bunch of CVs come across your desk, you don't want the guy that's got no experience. You know, if there's two CVs and one's got 2-3 years experience, the other one's got 20 years experience, guess which guy you're choosing? And if you've got a CV where there's been 15 jobs in 15 years, generally we don't even interview people like that because it kind of, there's a reason people leave jobs every year, and it's normally because they get worked out of those jobs. And so we live in a world that constantly tells us the story that great things come to great people, and yet the scriptures and Nehemiah's story explain to us that it's not the holy people that get used by God. In fact, for the most part, throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of the church, it has been ordinary people who have no great abilities and no great skill sets, but put themselves as available in God's hands, who are used most mightily by God. And so I want to dispel in your minds any myth that you may have lurking around there, that there are some that are greater than others, that what Grant and I do is ministry, but what you do is just a job. I don't believe the scriptures ever allow us to go down that road, but every one of us can be used by God. There's this long history through the Bible. David, Moses, and Ruth and Rahab, Peter, almost every one of the Bible stories, the great stories of these heroes of faith, they never started as heroes, but started off as ordinary nobodies. but who listened to the voice of God as he called them into action and then became great by what God did through them. Not that God chose them because of their greatness. And this is the great message of the gospel of grace that we receive from Jesus. So Nehemiah gets this message about what's happened to his homeland. A really timely message, I think, for this country of ours. He hears a message that the city walls have been pushed over and that the gates have been burned and things are not going well for the people that remained behind. There were some that were taken into slavery, but many of them stayed behind. And there are people that are ashamed, and there is a dejection in him, a kind of just a deep melancholy about what is happening, which is quite out of character for Nehemiah. He probably did what most of us do. When I ask how you're going, your standard answer is, see, we all do this. And it doesn't matter what's going on inside. It doesn't matter how bad it is, how rotten your job is, how depressed you are. How are you doing? I'm fine. You know, we love hiding away the reality of what is going on inside of us. Freddie Mercury, one of the Queen's songs, just sings this great line, "My makeup may be fading, but my smile still stays on." And this is probably what Nehemiah's been doing for a lot of his life. He's probably a good-natured character. He's at the hand of the king. He has this great position of authority, and now he's walking around Dukbek. And the king sees this and begins to kind of probe and question. And so this report of the shame of God's people and the damage to the city has clearly weighed heavily on his heart, so much so that he kind of can't keep it hidden. This is not a passing sadness. This is something deep that weighs upon him. Deeply moved, stirred by his emotions, what he hears, and then he begins to move into action. It's quite ironic that at points, so many people in the world who do so many good things are people who are outside of the faith. Kind of, I long to see God at work in his people, and at points I kind of look at the church and I look at the world out there, and it would seem to me that the irony is that the God who should be moving us into action sometimes seems to be more active in the people who are outside of the church than in those who are in the church. And yet the scriptures tell us that every one of us is created in the image of God. And so as we watch the brokenness of the world around us, as we hear these reports in our own nation of the burnt out walls and broken gates, just the kind of sense of civil disunity and civil destruction, there is something that gets moved in people. It's something of God's godness in them that gets triggered, that looks at what is happening and says, this simply cannot carry on like this. And unbeknownst to them, these people outside of the kingdom, but yet still carrying the very image of God, when they begin to do things that change the status quo, they begin to become the hand of God. So this really funny story this week. So this friend of mine, I did his wedding a couple of years ago, 3 years ago in fact, and granted the premarital counseling. And so we generally get paid for these things. People give us some sort of token of appreciation, but he never did. So 3 years later, he phones me. He says, man, I feel so bad. It's been 3 years, and I really feel I need to do something just to say thank you to Grant. You know, what would be a good thing to do? So I said, man, listen, cash flow is always an issue for all of us. So just like, give a couple of bucks, and I'm sure it'll be great, you know? So what's Grant's number? I send it to him. So a little bit later, Grant phones me. He's like, you'll never believe what happened. I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure I know what happened. And he says, no, I got this phone call from your friend, and he gave me some money. And like, it was amazing because we got this doctor's bill just the day before. We were like, oh, my goodness, how big is this doctor's bill? And the money comes in. So I had a ride with this mate of mine. I said, you know, I know you and God are not really in a tight place here, but you became the hand of God in Grant's life this week. And I told him the story, and he was like, no ways, you know. Like, it was so funny that unbeknownst to him, he became used by God. But it should be us. It should be us who know Jesus, who are full of the Spirit, that should be moved to the very core of our being by what is happening around us, and should be moved not just to feel the emotions, but emotions are meant to be emotive. They should move us into activity. So Grant spoke about this last week, and we were listening to some chatter around what had been happening in the various groups, and someone raised the question that, what do I do? There's a guy in my group, and when we spoke about this, right, what moves you? What makes you angry, and what gets you riled up about what's in the world? Because that's the kind of thing that pushes you into action. This person said, nothing. So what do you say to somebody who looks at this country, who looks at the world, who sees this corrupt government, and then says, I don't feel anything for this? Who can watch news reports about the widespread abuse of women and children and feel nothing, who can hear stories of the persecuted church that it struggles to even gather in a space like this and feel nothing, who can listen to the stories of the refugees coming out of the Middle East that are now spread across all of Europe and other places too, and say, I don't feel anything for that. What do you say to somebody like that? What do you say to someone who says, the fact that there are rich and that there are poor and the discrepancy in our country is so huge, that's okay, and I don't particularly feel moved or upset by that. What do we What do we say to people like that? So we were chatting about this in my life group, and I think there are at least a couple of answers here. There are points, certainly, where I think we get to a place in our own personal space where we are so struggling just to find sense of our own world that we cannot feel anybody else's pain. This is the reality of mental illness, depression particularly, that it focuses us inwards. It becomes very difficult to listen to other people's problems when you're facing insurmountable obstacles yourself, and that may be a reality for some people. Secondly, I think in a country like South Africa, we can see so much bad stuff. Every time you open a newspaper, turn on the TV, there's just another report about some other horror story, some horrible crime, some terrible thing that's happened to some person. And I think we just get compassion burnout. Like it seems so overwhelming that how do I possibly begin to change it? So I just turn it off. And that brings me to the third one, that I think a lot of times we feel nothing because we have chosen to close our ears to the cry of those who are hurting. And God has no good things to say to those who would close their ears to the cries of the suffering. You know, sometimes you tell your kids to do something and they do the la 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 la, can't hear you kind of story. I think sometimes we do that to the cry of the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed. And the scriptures tell us that when we do that, God will close his ears to us and to our prayers. Those born of God will begin to see the reality of our country and the reality of the world as indefensible realities that must be changed. Like Nehemiah, when we hear these stories of destruction and of shame, there should be something that rises up in us that says these broken things must be rebuilt. It simply cannot stay this way any longer. Things must change. There should be something that rises up in us and says it must end and it can't carry on. And I see this in the life of this church. A number of people in the church have been helping Francisca, the young girl who was struck by a car on Tiger Valley Road and is now paralyzed. A number of people have been helping. My whole house is full of bits and pieces of donations. I haven't parked a car in a garage for 3 months because there's a hospital bed and TV sets and all sorts of things. Hopefully this week they are getting to Francisca now that she's got some space. It is the Spirit of God that moves people to do these things. A number of families in our church serve orphans in various ways and capacities. We're looking to see God do something really significant through us as a congregation. I think there is no way for us to be a well-resourced church as we are and to say we are not doing anything about the plight of widows and orphans where they are so constantly spoken about in the scriptures. And we have a dream, Grant and I and the leaders of this church have a dream that at some point we will start our own orphanage, that we will become a place where children are put in emergency shelter with families for a few days just to get them out of the horror of their situations, where we begin to foster and perhaps in time adopt. And there's this dream is rising up in us because God is saying to us, it cannot carry on like this any longer. Last year, we raised over 300,000 rand that we took to Jordan to help the Syrian refugees where we've been working for several years. I'll tell you a little bit later, but in a few weeks, we're heading to Germany to go do work in Europe. That happened because people felt moved by the plight of these people who are far away from home and have lost so much. Many of our worshippers are involved in real-world ways in various NGOs in and around Cape Town and, in fact, around the country. We have our own Renew Trust. Those that don't know about it, we have a trust called Renew, fully registered NPO, NGO. Through that, we are helping domestic workers upskill themselves through training them in life skills, computer skills, baking and sewing skills. We've been talking about giving driving skills and some other things as well. And not only does it give skills, but it gives dignity. We're also giving people an education. We have 7 students that are in tertiary education because of money raised through this church that is then pumped out through Renew Trust. And then through Renew Trust, we're doing work on the farms. And most importantly, in 2018, we want to put on a full-time social worker. We're working together with Badisa, and the social worker will be serving just this little corridor of farms and all of the ills that happen on those farms with long-term drug and alcohol abuse that are deeply affecting those families. And I can tell you that all of those things have happened not because Grant, the prophets and the priests and the pastors have had great visions, but because ordinary men and women in this church have looked at those circumstances and said it simply cannot carry on like this any longer. And they have leveraged all of their secular resources, all of their secular skill sets and abilities to do great things for God's kingdom. In fact, I think a lot of these things, if I'm honest, have probably happened in spite of Grant and myself. We're sometimes the ones that say, whoa, 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 let's slow down here. But it's ordinary people, people who have at points felt overwhelmed and ill-resourced, but have stepped up to the plate that have accomplished these things. And I pray that we would be a church that always has that kind of heart, that we would want to see people's lives saved. We want to see people drawn out of darkness into Jesus' light. We want to see spiritual salvations as much as we can. But we understand that a spiritual salvation and a salvation of our society must work hand in hand. We cannot tell people, may it be well with your soul, but care nothing for their practical needs. That's what the Bible tells us. And so the king begins to challenge Nehemiah and his sadness and his despondency. And so the king says to him, why is your face sad? I can see you not sick. Pretty sharp guy, obviously. This is just a sadness of heart, he says. And then Nehemiah says, I was very afraid. And so I'm not sure that following God is ever not scary, because God does extraordinary things with ordinary people who feel overwhelmed and under-resourced. Nehemiah, though, faces his fear, kind of swallows it up, and begins to tell his story to the king. And it would seem that many of us are afraid to get things done because we are fearful that we might fail. We're fearful that the job might be too big, fearful that we don't have the abilities, the skills, the resources, the time, or the energy to make it happen. We're fearful that our small contributions could make no difference. I don't know if you were like me, but my family ended up turning on parliamentary TV the other day to see the outcome of this vote of no confidence. We keep longing for some great president to rise up in this nation and to help this nation become a better place. I just tell you that America has the epitome of bad presidents. It can get worse than it is here, let me tell you. Stop looking for a president to solve this country's woes. I think this country will be changed when thousands upon thousands of ordinary people get angry enough with the way things are to actually do something, to get moved like Nehemiah, to get moved to tears by what is happening, and then to simply say, fine, I'll go do it. Because if you're going to wait for a great president, I'm telling you, you're going to wait for a long time, because I guarantee you the next one will not be that much better than the current one. There's an old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We are looking for hope in the wrong places. We're looking for the wrong kinds of people to do these great jobs. God doesn't choose the great, but he chooses the ordinary to do great things through them. And I'm not sure that any person in the scriptures who was moved to act on God's behalf ever felt not frightened, even Jesus himself. The Bible records in Mark's gospel that Jesus cried out to God, said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, so take this cup from me. Terrified at what would happen, having looked at the plight of humanity, and looking at the brokenness in our world and choosing to enter into our existence and to save us, the final implications of what it would mean to save us becomes almost overwhelming. And we're told that as Jesus prayed this prayer, he had a rare condition called hematohidrosis, where you sweat blood. Well documented, very rare, and only occurs at seasons of great stress in people. What kind of burden must Jesus have been carrying? What kind of fear must he have been facing? And yet, he went to the cross. Do not let your fear debilitate you. Do not let your fear take you away from doing what God is calling you to do. And when those emotions rise up in you, and you look at what's happening and you think it cannot stay this way, may we become like Nehemiah and confront our fears and simply begin to do what it is that God is calling us to do. So the king listens to Nehemiah talking about his destroyed city and burnt out gates. He's a sharp guy. He's used to dealing with high-powered people. He knows a question when he hears it. And so even before the words are out of Nehemiah's mouth, he says, what do you want, Nehemiah? And that's when it gets really scary, you see. There's a risk no matter what Nehemiah says next. He could say, I'm looking for nothing. But then the fear is the situation of your people stay the same. It never changes. The city walls remain crumbled and the gates remain burned and the people continue to live in shame. That's certainly an option, but there's a fear in that. The king might say no, and then you kind of lose face. You look like a bit of a fool for asking so extravagantly. The king could, I guess, even get really offended that you would even dare ask such a thing and fire you from your job. There's all sorts of risks. And then the greatest risk is, oh my word, what happens if he actually says yes? Because you know what I'm talking about. You go ask somebody a question, you're really hoping they say no, because if they say yes, you know this is a lot of work and it's going to be really daunting and it's going to stretch you. It's terrifying no matter what you do. It would seem that to be involved in God's plans requires a certain level of courage and commitment. And so in the letter to the Corinthian leaders, Paul writes this. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. I think it needs a great deal of bravery and dedication from us. And it's not that we're going to be fearless, but we will not let our fear take away our desire to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he has put us. And so Nehemiah does what we should do much more often. He prays. And the Bible doesn't record what Nehemiah prayed, but there's a sense to me of quiet desperation in Nehemiah as he must have prayed that prayer. Like, I hear the story, Nehemiah. So what do you want? And so I prayed, he says. My suspicion is his prayer was a very simple one. Dear Lord God, what have I done? Help. Because that's how it feels when we say yes to some things like this. You have no idea how I'm going to solve this problem. The problem seems so insurmountable. The obstacle seems so huge. The challenges seem so clear. I have so little at my hand. What will I do? How do I solve this? And yet, as I look through the history of the church, I see so many situations where ordinary people get thrust into extremely difficult situations and somehow find the resources, because this is what God does. He doesn't wait for you to be resourced before he puts you out in the field. He doesn't wait for you to be skilled before he sends you out. He doesn't wait for you to be great, but he sends you out when you have none of those things and makes you great through it. That's why we're reading about Nehemiah so much later. He could have been another one of those little footnotes. Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah, cupbearer to the king. That could have been the line, and then we move on. But instead, we have an entire book. And so Nehemiah becomes part of the solution to the terrible situation that God's people were facing. A highly gifted, highly esteemed man in a high-powered position. No prophet, no priest, no pastor. Takes time out of this busy, challenging, and serious job to see God's will come here on earth as it is in heaven. Doesn't just pray the prayer, but begins to make the prayer a reality. And next week and over the next coming weeks, we're going to talk about being present in the midst of pain and suffering and what it looks like to actually make a change in the world around us. So I want to stop for a moment and then I'll wind up the sermon in a few minutes. There's a text on the screen behind me. It comes out of the letter to Timothy. And it says this, that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So one of the things that we see about discipling is not about making people understand a good number of things about Jesus. It's not about knowledge. That's education. That's not discipling. But we want people to begin to be obedient to what Jesus is calling them to do. So one of the ways that God does this is he points us to the scriptures. And as we read the scriptures, we should be saying to ourselves, what is God asking of me here? So I want you to sit for a few minutes and just reflect on that and on the Nehemiah story that I've read this morning. What is God teaching you? Because I think the danger is we read these stories and go, "Wow, yeah, Nehemiah was such a great hero. Good job. Glad he did it. Well done. Move on. Next story." And you kind of tick these books off. If you're on an annual Bible reading plan, you've got to work fast, you know. So you tick it off and done it. Did Nehemiah. Great job. I think we've got to slow down. What is God asking me to do? What good work is God calling me to do? How is this particular scripture helping to equip me for what it is that God is wanting me to do? Where is the scripture showing me some things in my life that are wrong and helping me find out what is right? So just reflect on that for a few minutes, and then I'm going to just draw it together as I close. You see, if all scripture is breathed out by God, the reason that we're reading the story of Nehemiah, that we have it as part of our Bibles, is that God wants to teach us something through it, wants to challenge perhaps some of our long-held beliefs, wants to shift our understanding, our beliefs about what's right and good and true, and then ultimately he wants to equip us to be able to do what Nehemiah did, to face up to our fears and to get angry and sad about things in the world that are wrong and then to go and do something about them. And there is so much that is helpful for us in the story in this particular nation in which we live at this particular point in time. Our nation is in a place of destruction. Our city walls have been toppled. Our politicians are the ones who are bringing us shame. And it's not the gates of the city that have been burned, but it's our schools. And I don't think we can stay silent any longer. There are great things in this country that should cause us great sadness, that should make us say it cannot carry on. And if I will not go, who will? So send me. And we should have the audacity to ask big things from big people. When you stand before people who have sway and influence and money and you want to get something done, ask the questions. Just become like Nehemiah, man. And then I was afraid, but then I asked. And you just ask big, because we serve a God who is able to do more than we could ask or ever imagine. And I believe the key lesson for us today is to become part of the solution rather than part of the problem. I think we are called as Christians to not allow ourselves to get overcome by despondence. There is more than enough negativity out there on social media and in the news that has been propagated by companies like Bell Pottinger and others. And they want us to be despondent. They want to divide this nation. And I don't think there is any way as a Christian to look at this country and to be despondent about it, but to be angry rather, and then to do something about it in whatever sphere of influence you have, but to stand up like Nehemiah did and just make some change. We were reflecting over the last while about what it would look like to see the racism in this country change. What kind of risks should we be prepared to take to get that to change? When last did you have a black person sitting opposite you in your dining room that you could just talk to each other as friends? And I think it would change the way we spoke about things. What if those who employed domestic workers invited your domestic workers' family to come and have dinner with you one night? Watch how differently you will think about your home when you realize this will be the best meal they've ever had in their lives. Biggest house they've ever been in. A friend of ours was telling us last night they had their domestic worker babysit their house when they were away on holiday. And then they look on Facebook and there's all these photographs of the kids in the garden posing and they love the dogs and all the space. And, you know, there's just so much fun watching them enjoy this. It changes the way they think about what they have. When last were you in a township? We need to learn to listen to each other. I wonder if some of our domestic workers, if they sat at their dining room tables, whether they'd take a different take on what it is to be rich, that they realize that it's not always easy to be rich. In fact, that being rich comes with a bunch of burdens that make us unhappy often, that make our lives difficult and painful. Maybe they'll give thanks for some of their poverty. I don't know. But I just wonder what it would take for us to risk something to change this nation in which we live. We cannot allow ourselves to be overcome by fear of each other, by fear of the size of the obstacles we face, and to be negative and cynical. We're not called to let our fear trap us and consume us. And as Christians, I do not believe that we're called to run to far-off lands. Sure, there may be a space to move overseas, but I think you need to hear God saying to you, go. Because if we leave, what hope is there for this country? If God's people leave, there is nothing but shame and destruction. If Nehemiah, when the king said, "What is wrong?" had simply said, "It's fine," how different the story of God's people would have been. We cannot close our ears to the cry of the poor and the suffering. We are not called to turn our back and ignore the horrible realities that face so many in our nation. I really believe that it's God's call for us in this season to face these things and to change them. Will you run or will you rebuild? At its heart, the story of Nehemiah points us, though, to Jesus. As much as Jesus asks us to do a whole bunch of things, the story is really about him. We read in the previous chapter last week that Nehemiah, when he gets this report from Hanani on the state of Jerusalem, he falls to his knees and he weeps. And many years later, Jesus, too, would fall to his knees and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. How I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would protect her chicks." That's his cry for the city. Nehemiah asks the king if he can go and not just send money, but he can go and be with the people and begin to rebuild the walls and give them a hope. And Jesus goes to the Father and says, "Send me. I want to be with my people. I want to rebuild what is broken. And I want to give them not just a normal hope, but an eternal hope that cannot be shaken." Nehemiah, we're told, prayed. He faced his king and prayed, made a serious ask for a very serious task, and was stretched to the limits of his abilities. Jesus, we're told, prayed as well, prayed to his king that the cup would be taken from him, was stretched out across a wooden cross and nailed there to death so that we could live. Nehemiah had to face his fears, as we all do, if we're going to achieve anything of worthwhile value. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the greater Nehemiah who faced the really fearful things of the devil and death and our sin. And it gives us a hope. That is an unshakable hope in the goodness and the glory of God that we will get to see one day. It is Jesus who says, I will build my church, not just the city walls, but I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. And may we put our hope and our trust in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we live in a shattered nation. Our lives are sometimes burned out. We see the shame of the racism deep within our nation, and we see the shame of racism in us. We see the brokenness of our country, and it's not burned out gates, but it's burned out schools. And it's an economy that's causing the poor to suffer more than ever before. Jesus, there are so many things that have just become entrenched in us. Just this week, I was reminded about how I see it, even myself. And just check some of my own thinking, Jesus. And so thank you that you've used scripture to rebuke us and to train us up and to show us how to live life in the way that is honorable and true. And I pray for us as a church, Jesus, that we wouldn't sin in our anger, but that we would get angry about things that make you angry, about the great injustices in this nation. I pray that at points, Lord Jesus, we would get frustrated to the point of tears like Nehemiah did. But I pray that it would not lead us into despondency, but that it would lead us into action. And I am convinced, Jesus, that if all of those who call themselves Christians, who claim Christ as Lord, if every one of us stepped up to the plate and simply acted in some small way over the things that you have made us frustrated about, that you have put into the core of our hearts that are raising up emotions in us, if we just acted in some small way, we would achieve more than we could imagine. Because the Bible tells us, Jesus, that you are able to do more than we could ask or imagine through the power of the Spirit who is at work in us. And I know that, Jesus, in some sort of theoretical world, that you could snap your fingers or say the word and things could be made right. And we know that at some point you will come again, Jesus, and it will be put in its rightful place. But until that day comes, your work is done through people. Not always through prophets and priests and pastors. Most often through ordinary people. People who leverage what they have, some sway with the king, some wealth in their disposal, some ability to get some things done, some managerial skills. These are all things Nehemiah had. Ordinary things in many ways, fairly commonplace things. But he saw in them a great purpose and a plan, an eternal purpose and a plan to do something of great dignity and worth to the people of God. I pray, Jesus, that you would send us out of this building as you sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Would you send us to go and rebuild the broken things around us? Help us to not be overwhelmed, Jesus. We want to confess our sinfulness in that we doubt that you are able to do these things at points. And so we come before you and we simply ask, Jesus, send us. Send us out into the world to go and make a difference for God's sake. That's our hope and our prayer, Jesus. Use us. Not because we're great, but I pray somehow that we would see great things happen through us. And so we commit ourselves to serve you and to love you to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.